about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. So we are picking up with our reading of step number 26 of the Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus. And we're in a little section now where he's summarizing everything that he's covered in the previous pages, which has been quite extensive. This has been one of the longest steps that we've looked at. And I think we've seen why, how important it is to be able to see the truth about what is going on within our own heart, the struggles that we have with particular sins, but also the actions of the demons, but also to see the things of the kingdom with a greater clarity too. If you remember, discernment is the fruit of humility, where the impediments to our loving and giving ourselves in love to God and to others have been sort of overcome, and a greater embrace of the grace of God. What he's doing here now is simply taking us through some of the fruits of discernment and the things that are important for maintaining it as well. We are picking up with number 14 on page 217, if you're following along in the text. It begins by saying, by means of things in the natural order, we can be trained to a clear perception of all spiritual truths. I think what Climacus is speaking of here is that the things that often undermine us in the spiritual life, our struggle with the senses and the bodily appetites, can then be used to help us grow in the spiritual life when they are ordered toward God. So through things like fasting and this ascetic life as a whole, vigils, praying, we can order our appetites in such a way that our desire becomes directed toward God as well. And so by exercising our faith, but also exercising all of our appetites in such a way that they are directed toward God or rightly ordered, all of this can help prepare the mind and the heart for a clearer perception of divine things. And so this is why we don't want to take sort of a quietest view of the spiritual life or lose sight of the importance of the ascetic life, that we are constantly to be directing all of our desires and appetites toward God. And if you remember, we're in this constant state of receptivity through our senses. And that can be a very powerful thing if ordered and transformed by the grace of God. And so that's what we were seeking to do through the ascetic life. Number 15. As a snake cannot strip itself of its old skin unless it crawls into a tight hole, neither can we shed our old predispositions our oldness of soul and the garment of the old man, unless we go by straight and narrow way of fasting and dishonor. So fasting and humility. So we, again, humble ourselves in mind and body, that we acknowledge that our dignity and identity comes from God alone, and our strength comes by his grace, always by his grace. He's the beginning and end of all that we do. But also we seek to humble the body through fasting. So ordering our most basic appetite, our appetite for food. But this extends, I think, to all of our other appetites as well. We've talked recently in Never Gatinos about keeping vigil and prayer at night. So ordering our sleep, which is another appetite in the Father's minds, that we order that in such a way that it opens up room and space for us to have a deeper prayer life. Number 16. It is just as impossible for the person who nourishes and panders to his flesh to fly to heaven as it is for birds with massive bodies. So if we pamper the body and we are constantly eating, we are going to weigh ourselves down, not only physically, but on a spiritual level as well. That when we are in this constant state of digestion, which we seem to be in our culture, because we are encouraged to be grazers, the blood is running to our stomach. Strange enough to sort of think that way. And so we never get to this point where we experience, I think, a kind of internal freedom and a stillness within. We're often weighed down, sleepy, drowsy, because of our overeating. And I think what the fathers have found through practice, again, that eating light, eating things that are not rich, helps to still the mind and the heart in a similar way that prayer does for us as well, or the Jesus prayer. And so it adds, again, that bodily element to our prayer life, that we aren't ignoring that, that we all know that it's very difficult when we eat a heavy meal to be attentive to anything. Students know this as well. You know, if you eat a pizza before it's time to study, more than likely you're going to be sleeping rather than studying. And so for us too, we should be able to pray and pray well after a meal. And so it's always good to walk away from the table a little bit hungry rather than stuffed to the gills. And it's a good thing to keep in mind. We talked a little bit about this in the Never Gatinos as well. It takes a while for our mind to catch up to our stomach, or maybe vice versa, that we can look at food and think, oh, that looks so good, I'll have another hamburger. But we're already full. And then we eat that other hamburger because our mind is telling us, oh, that was delicious, I should have another. And then we find ourselves sick and certainly unable to do anything, let alone pray. Number 17, dried up mire offers no attraction for swine, and in exhausted flesh, demons no longer find anywhere to rest. Powerful images. So mud that has become hardened is not going to be very attractive to the pigs. And similarly, bodies that have been disciplined through the ascetic life and appetites that have been disciplined and restrained are not going to give the demons any room to find place to plant their seeds, as it were, no place within the human heart. And again, this was another thing I think the fathers discovered through this kind of rigorous asceticism, that the less room that we give the demons to work on us by ordering our appetites, the stronger we become. And so we want to be aware not only of our eating, as I said, but also of all of our other appetites. And that includes the things that we feed ourselves in order to distract us ourselves or to entertain ourselves throughout the day. This is why silence and solitude, which will be the next step we'll be looking at, stillness, why it is so important to foster it within our lives. If we are constantly in the state where we're receiving information, no matter how good that is, it can fill the mind in such a way that it pulls us away from God. And so the fathers tend not to tell us to read in an overly vigorous way, and that we're trying to fill our minds with information. Less is more. And so most of them say, don't turn a page until you've interiorized what you've read. And we've talked about this before, how that would slow our reading down even more than what it is here. When we are reading in such a way that we are seeking to put into practice what it is that we are hearing from the fathers. Okay, number 18. As too many sticks often choke a fire and put it out while making a lot of smoke, so excessive sorrow often makes the soul smoky and dark and dries the stream of tears. So we've talked about tears as being something important within the spiritual life, that they can be cleansing when tied to compunction and sorrow for our sin, that it, Climacus, in fact, describes them as a kind of second baptism, that it's part of our the movement of the mind and the heart back toward God. But if it becomes something that is excessive and draws the soul into a state of despondency, of deep sadness, it can hinder our movement toward God. And so we don't want to fall into a state of scrupulosity or this kind of despondency where our sin looms larger than God, that we lose faith in his capacity to forgive what we have done, and we lose sight of his mercy, his love, and his compassion. And this can be, in particular, a danger for the anchorite, for one living on his own. And I think this is why John focuses on it in particular, that when you live in community, there are those that can lift you up and encourage you. There is a kind of joyfulness that actually strengthens one in the spiritual life, that those who have a joyful heart are able to make greater progress toward God, as opposed to those who are melancholic or easily fall into this kind of state of despondency, which can drag the soul down and make it very difficult to engage in one's spiritual practices. Number 19. Oh, I'm sorry. David wrote, despair is suffering without meaning. That's right. I think without meaning and outside the context of one's relationship with God. So it's suffering without God. We lose sight of him. And this is the real danger, that despair would pull us down in this deep spiral that we can't get ourselves out of. And the fathers, in fact, tell us to be extremely wary of despondency for that reason, because there aren't many spiritual practices that can draw a person out of it. We could look to certain remedies that the fathers put before us for other passions, but when we fall into this kind of spiritual sadness, most of the time it is enduring, striving and almost forcing ourselves to maintain our prayer and to direct ourselves toward God, even when the feelings are absent within us in regards to his presence. Number 19, as a blind man is an unskilled archer, so a contradictory disciple is lost. So, a contrarian trying to live the common life is always going to be problematic. One who's always going to say the opposite of what his superior or spiritual director or novice master has to say. And so if you're constantly contradicting the one who is speaking to you out of that experience, then how is one going to make progress or receive correction? That there is a kind of docility that one has to have within the spiritual life. And I think that word has taken on kind of negative connotations over time, often seeming like a kind of weakness or we're being pushed around by others, but it actually means teachable. And so we want to be docile in the sense that we are teachable in our relationships with those who have responsibility for us. So we're able, again, to give a listening ear, to be able to be obedient, to suspend our own judgment in order to receive something that we might have no knowledge of. And one of our great struggles, I think, as human beings is conceit of knowledge. That if we are educated in a certain area and perhaps very skilled in a particular area, sometimes we believe that that extends into other aspects of life or other disciplines. And but this can also be true in regards to the spiritual life, that when it comes to our knowing God, it's rooted in, again, or knowing the things of God, it's rooted in experience and in humility. And so sometimes even our cleverness or our intelligence can be a stumbling block to us if it blinds us or makes it impossible for us to listen to what others say to us. Remember, you know, for the fathers, that theology outside of this experiential experience of God and outside of humility is demonic theology. And so actually our worldly knowledge can open us up to a kind of deceit when it comes to spiritual things. If we think we're clever in that regard, we always have to remember that the evil one is far more clever than we are. And we'll use everything against us, including our own sense of ourselves as being intelligent. Number 20. As tempered iron can sharpen untempered, so a fervent brother has often saved an indolent one. So this is the advantage of living the common life. That the fervor of the other members of the community or even a single brother can help encourage another and spur them on, as it were, to quicken their pace and to deepen their desire for spiritual things. And it doesn't necessarily mean having to correct another. It simply means living the life and living it fully. And so the example of a brother in the community can be something that is invaluable. You know, if you have a joyful brother who's living the life fully, he can really be a wonderful asset to the community as a whole. And there's another saying coming up here, I think, that also is along those same lines, number 22, but we'll get to that after 21 here. As hens' eggs that are warmed in dung hatch out, so thoughts that are not confessed hatch out and proceed to action. So the quick revelation of our thoughts is what preserves our hearts. It keeps them from hatching, from becoming something greater. Or if we think about it as, again, a sapling, it prevents the thoughts from putting down roots. Whereas if we allow those thoughts to remain within the heart, there they are going to grow and hatch into something far, far greater. and far more deadly for us in terms of the spiritual life. And so the revelation of one's thoughts to one's confessor without shame, or to one's spiritual director, or in the case of a monk, to one's spiritual elder, can be something that's freeing and liberating. Number 22, as galloping horses race one another, so a good community excites mutual fervor. So I think this is tied in particular to number 20. A fervent brother can help an indolent one, but a community itself that is really motivated by the love of God can be a powerful thing. It's a beautiful thing when there is a kind of fraternal spirit among brothers, but they are also breathing the same air. They desire the same things in the spiritual life. And so they are entering into prayer, and they understand the time spent in prayer as being important. And so showing up on time, encouraging others to show up on time, you know, maintaining a kind of demeanor in their interactions with each other, engaging in work with a zeal. And so not encouraging a kind of laziness. And so when you have a community that is where the members see each other as one, and where the well-being and the spiritual well-being of the other is as important as one's own, then the community begins to run with the kind of swiftness of horses galloping, John is telling us here. And they keep pace with each other. And so they begin to run the race, as it were, of faith with a kind of swiftness. So beautiful images. I mean, I think the fathers were brilliant in this way. And it shows the amount of time and the depth of not only of their thinking about these things, but the experience of them. To know the joy of living in a community where that is so, you know, where there is this kind of joy and again, this common desire is a powerful thing. Number 23, just as clouds hide the sun, so evil thoughts darken and ruin the mind. So watchfulness of heart, or being attentive to what the fathers call logismoi, the thoughts that come upon us throughout the course of the day, that we do not see our thoughts as inconsequential or meaningless, that if they are coming to us either arising out of our own minds or imagination or memory, or if they're being placed before us by the demons themselves, we are to take those thoughts captive and bring them before Christ for his blessing or his judgment. And we are to seek to still the mind and the heart, again, in order that we might listen to God with greater and greater attentiveness. And in our day and age, again, you know, this there is this kind of value put on creativity, allowing the mind to run, curiosity, and often it comes up in these groups when you hear the fathers say, you know, be guarded against curiosity. Everybody gets uptight about it because it seems so tied to creativity. But if you think about it in terms of even our use of computers or the internet, that often we will there's a link to another article or another website, and one will move from one thing to another. And so the distraction builds upon itself. And the more that we grow in the spiritual life, the greater our desire comes to keep our eyes fixed upon the beloved and our thoughts directed toward him, knowing that there is nothing lacking in our setting aside our own thoughts, when we are living in this kind of radical intimacy with the Word made flesh. You know, what is it that we could possibly lose, or what is it that we could think about that is not contained in Christ, who, you know, in and through whom the heavens and earth have been made, what we are drawn into in the silence. Again, as the Carthusian had said, is allowing God to speak a word that is equal to himself. And if we can keep that in mind, I think there's something liberating about that, because the asceticism of taking our thoughts captive, or stilling the mind and heart, or holding silence to be precious, can seem as though maybe we are losing something, or that we would become less than what we are meant to be as human beings. And the opposite is true. To have one's mind and heart filled with God and to hear the word that he desires to speak to us is to become what we are meant to be. But it also is to experience the reality of the kingdom itself, the fullness of the life of God. And so wherever our minds could lead us, it is nothing in comparison to what it is that is gained through the life of prayer and stillness and silence. And this isn't to diminish the importance and the value of study and, you know, our capacity to think things through and reason through things, but how we value things and what we value the most is important for the kind of human beings that we become. Number 24. As the man under sentence who is going to execution will not talk about theaters, so he who truly weeps for himself will never gratify his stomach. Oh boy. So, you know, a person who is about to be executed, who's faced in, you know, this kind of imminent way with his own end in this world, his thoughts are not going to be running to what's showing at the theater tonight and how to acquire tickets. You know, he's going to be thinking about his life, or that, you know, the ultimate reality, at least within this world, from the standpoint of our humanity, the absolute master, death, that sort of drives out other thoughts from our minds. And so when we have this remembrance of death that we carry with us, as John teaches, the mindfulness of our own mortality, and also in humility, mindfulness of our poverty, of our sin, and our need for God's mercy, it's going to keep us moving toward him in a spirit of compunction, but also to come to love something like fasting, that, again, it wouldn't be an episodic thing for us. Knowing our own poverty, what it is that we struggle with, that we're not going to be constantly thinking about filling our bellies. And we know, you know, from day one, even in Christ's ministry, this was a struggle. You know, he feeds the 5,000, and all of a sudden he has these huge crowds following him. And, you know, he knew, you know, you're coming after me, not because you believe I am who I say I am, but you want to have your bellies filled. And even his own disciples, you know, they get into the boat, and they're making their way across the sea, and they remember, we didn't bring any bread. And they had just witnessed Christ feeding 5,000 people, and they're still thinking about whether or not they're going to have something for dinner when they have the bread of life with them in the boat. And so, you know, this appetite that we have as human beings is very strong. And precisely because It's tied to a kind of consolation, calming of the mind and of ourselves, and something that we experience from our infancy on, you know, that we experience intimacy through our being nourished by our mother. You know, there's a calming and soothing that takes place. And so I think as we age and we develop, when we experience distress on any kind of level, often our tendency is to move to eating, or perhaps something like some oral fixation, some smoking cigarettes. You know, they come, I'm sorry for the cigarette smokers here, but it often points to that, that it is something that is consoling to be taking something in. And so it's no wonder, it should be no wonder for us that Christ gives himself to us in the Eucharist, because this is such a part of who we are as human beings and of our very nature, that he is the bread of life, and that we this new kind of fasting would arise that makes us mindful of him and our desire for him and what he alone can fill and satisfy. So it's our fasting is no longer simply penitential, but it is to allow us to see within this basic desire that we have for food, our desire for Christ, our longing for his love. And so this is why the fathers, it wasn't only the ordering of this appetite, but it was in the increasing of the desire, the longing for the Lord himself, that they began to see within it. So one's prayer would become even reach its height towards the end of the fast, before the breaking of the fast. It would often be its deepest at that point. And again, I think this is something that is only learned through experience and regularity, constancy in the practice of fasting. Again, you know, our body has adjusted to taking less, and we're able to connect that fasting to prayer in a more conscious way as well. And as well as to what John says here, towards our acknowledgement of the poverty of our sin, that we did turn to something else to nourish us on some level outside of God. We redirected our attention to something other than his love. Any thoughts about any of these so far? If we would just have more talks on fasting, I think, in our day, but in the way that the gospel presents it to us, I think it would strengthen Christians as a whole. Because I think as a community, we've moved to this minimalist practice of it. We've lost sight of not only the value of the practice of it and regularly practicing it, but the meaning of it and how it is tied to Christ, that he creates a new kind of fasting for us. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast, a longing for the bridegroom, a longing for his love. And the deeper our sense of that becomes, the more we long to have it within us. Carol.
I was thinking of something whenever you were talking about how we will seek consolation and things other than Christ. And I was thinking about this during one of the previous gospels. It was about Jesus saying that I am the gate. It's the Good Shepherd gospel. And just kind of that image of the field being accessible through a gate, but there are thieves and murderers and marauders who try to go in other ways. And Jesus says that he's the way. So if you go straight to the gate, which is Jesus, Everything else is a deception. It seems like it will give you access to where you want to go, but it's a lie, it's a deception, and it results in death.
Right. Yeah, there's so much there to think about, even drawing us back to the time of Exodus and the painting of the doorpost with the blood of the lambs, firstborn being protected from death there. And one of the fathers makes this connection about our reception of the Holy Eucharist, our lips being colored, as it were, with the blood of Christ. Receiving him in the Eucharist is what protects us from death taking hold of us. We receive he who is life itself. But the image that you describe of the gate has often been one of my favorites, because I think it ties so much to Christ the Good Shepherd and what shepherds did. And especially when they were out in the field with the sheep and overnight to protect them from wild beasts. You're probably familiar with the phrase, "over my dead body." And I think this is an allusion to actually what shepherds did, that they would round up the sheep in sort of like a cleft in the rock on like a little mountainside, and they would herd all the sheep in there, and then they would lay down to sleep at night. And so one, whether it was a thief or a wild beast, would have to crawl over the shepherd to get to the sheep. And so the shepherd would literally lay down his life, lay down his body for his sheep in order to protect them. And this is the beautiful thing that Christ has, you know, done for us. He's done it literally, and does it continuously for us also within the Holy Eucharist. And this is why it's so important for us to discern what and who we are receiving in the Eucharist as well, that we don't make light of the grace or of the sacrifice that is made there in order to protect us from evil, but the greatest of evils, of death itself, that the beloved, but also the Good Shepherd, has laid down his life for his sheep. So the image is, I agree with you, is a very powerful one. I don't know if that addressed what you asked, or do you want to follow up? Okay. Number 25. Oh, David writes, "The gate also opens like grace, and one needs to be drawn to the opening in the fence," right? Is Christ draws us in, but also leads us out and guides and directs us. Number 25. "When poor men see the royal treasury, they are still more conscious of their poverty. And so too, when the soul reads about the great virtues of the fathers, it at least comes to a more humble frame of mind." So interesting, you know, if one is presented with worldly treasure, and so we see all this gold, we become very much aware of our poverty, what we lack in that regard, and we can be very sensitive to that. But when we read about the virtues of the fathers, there is this kind of humbling of the mind that takes place. And so this is why we constantly want to be reading the scriptures, where we look to Christ himself as the standard, the model for us, but also these living icons of the gospel, the fathers, that when we read about their virtue or their asceticism, how they held the grace of God to be precious, and how they would also protect the life of prayer, that all of these things make us realize that no matter how much we've sacrificed or how deeply we feel that we've entered into the spiritual life, that We're always called to give ourselves more fully to Christ, to hold nothing back, as he has held nothing back from us. There is to be a kind of extravagance in our love. And the woman who smashes the jar of perfumed oil, again, is that wonderful image, and why she's mentioned so directly, that she captures what Christ does on the cross, that even though the expense of that perfumed oil would have been exorbitant, and she's even criticized for it, she does not hold back. You know, there's a lavishness in her love where she smashes it. And likewise, in our relationship with Christ, that our response to him, but also to the presence of Christ in others, should equally be lavish, not counting the cost, or allowing ourselves to be broken and poured out, to go the extra mile, and so forth. Number 26. As steel is attracted to the magnet, even against its will, for it is drawn by an inexplicable force of nature, so he who has contracted sinful habits is tyrannized by them. And so, you know, once that attraction has developed, it has this pull upon us. And just like with a magnet, there's a force of nature there, because it is tied to our natural desires that are disordered, our natural appetites. And when you add also another natural element of habit to it, it then becomes very hard to move in another direction. So we often just speak of concupiscence, a weakened will and a darkened intellect. So say, even if we see the truth about something being sinful or having the potential of drawing us to sin, our will can be so weak that that pull, those natural forces take us down that road that we don't even want. And this is why we hear saints like Augustine or even Paul himself lamenting those times when they find themselves doing the very things that they hate. So still being driven in some measure by those natural forces within them that still need to be transformed by the grace of God. Again, I think this is where the vision of the ascetic nature of Christian spirituality becomes more and more clear. It's rooted in our understanding as of being human beings. Asceticism, again, as we've talked about in the Evergetinas group, is rooted in our natural practices as a human being. It's a human reality, not only religious. So we practice asceticism in all these different aspects of our life. Why would we not think that would be true here with all these things that we deal with on the natural level that need to be transformed by the grace of God? Anthony writes, "If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts." Yes, God is greater than our hearts. And this is why, you know, our repentance is always something that is a movement toward the other, not just the lament or the condemning of the self, but the turning to the one who can heal us. And so it's better for us, I think, to see repentance as a state of life and a constant state of life of this turning toward God. I've mentioned here the author Michael Casey, the Trappist from Australia, and his book Toward God. And I think he captures this very well in the way that we look at the spiritual life, that this is the whole purpose behind it, is to redirect the mind and the heart toward God on all these different levels. And so, as you put it here, our hearts might condemn us, but our response to that is to acknowledge God is greater than our heart. And certainly, you know, even the smallest part of God is greater than the greatest of all sins. And I think that should give us the greatest of confidence, not in ourselves, but in the mercy of the Lord. Number 27. As oil tames the sea, even against its will, so fasting quenches the involuntary burnings of the body. So there's something, you know, with oil that has an effect upon the water and the movement of water. And so similarly, fasting, he says, quenches the involuntary burnings. It redirects what has become involuntary for us because it's taken that path so often. Or again, is a need that we truly have as human beings, like for food. And so our fasting is able to redirect something that is even involuntary, including sleep, as we've talked about, that, you know, we need sleep, and inevitably we will sleep in order to be restored physically. But grace is something that orders and transforms nature. And so extraordinary things can begin to develop in that regard. I think this is why we see even at times certain saints, you know, the fasting becomes miraculous, not because we're all called to do what they did, but I think it's to point to this reality that John is speaking about here. You know, that there's something about the grace of God that has this capacity to alter the flow of these natural movements within us. And so you find some saints who, you know, go on very little food. You hear like Catherine of Siena living on the Holy Eucharist, or John Vianney would cook like six potatoes a week, and he'd have, you know, he'd fast on one day and not eat any, but he'd have a potato a day. And one would imagine by that sixth day that those boiled potatoes would probably become pretty nasty, I would think. But again, you know, he was able to be sustained on very little because he was being sustained on that which is above nature. He was being sustained so deeply on the grace of God in the life of prayer. And so we might not be called to imitate that extreme, but I think that the example of it is a reminder to us of the power of the grace of God, that we wouldn't lose sight of what God's grace can do in our lives, even when we perhaps feel like we've been driven by a passion or an appetite throughout so many years of our life. Number 28, as water in a strait often rises, so the soul that is straitened by dangers ascends to God by repentance and is saved. So as water moves down like a narrow passage, it rises. And as we walk this narrow path, and that is the cross, you know, as we face the realities of life, it produces within us a spirit of repentance, directs us toward God. And this is where our trust in the providence of God becomes very important. We've been talking about this in great measure in the Evergetinas as well, that being able to serve the providence of God, even when that providence places before us something that goes against our sensibilities or involves, you know, a very concrete cross for us, that as our discernment grows, we don't avoid those dangers or those things that are difficult, but we stay on that narrow path, which is the will of God, or the cross itself, Number 29. As he who wears perfumes makes his presence felt by the fragrance, whether he wants to or not, so he who has the Spirit of the Lord is known by his words and his humility. So the odor of sanctity, that when, as one becomes transformed by the grace of God, that this grace and the presence of Christ becomes perceptible in them by their countenance, sometimes even by the odor of sanctity too, that people being around saints would often catch this sweet smell. Even when they say no words, although he mentions words here, their humility itself makes them confessors of the faith, that they bear witness to this reality of the kingdom that has been revealed to us, that God has shown himself not as only as all-powerful or all-knowing, but as humble. And so the humility of his servants makes present the kingdom. And it's an interesting image because perfume sticks to you. And I remember when I was first discerning a vocation, I'd visit this Trappist monastery in upstate New York, the Abbey of the Genesee. And the way that they supported themselves was in the baking of bread. And it was a wonderful experience. And, you know, I was just on the line stacking, you know, the trays of bread, but you're in the bakery. And so you're immersed in that while you're working for hours. But the manager from, I think it was Stroman, that would market their bread for them, this monk's bread, came to visit the factory. And he walked in, but he must have loaded up on cologne that morning, enough to sort of cut through the sweet smell of the bakery. And I remember being struck by that. You know, it was like something worldly entered into something you know, including sort of the silence and the focus of their work, but that sweet smell of their labor, of the baked goods, it really cut through it to the point that it became a distraction. And so this image has all often spoken to me, that, you know, the fragrance makes its presence felt, whether, you know, a person wants it to or not, because you've stunk yourself up with this perfume. And so, you know, sanctity does that, but also I think our sin does it too. Philip Neri, who I've often mentioned here, often would pick up this stench of certain types of sin that individuals were struggling with. And so he would know what their malady was as soon as they came into his presence. And, you know, many of the saints, you know, had this same capacity. So what John is saying here, I think, is very true. And we don't have to be even as literal, you know, about it as what I've been saying here, but I think the reality of grace makes itself felt, becomes something that's very concrete in the presence of a saint. Number 30, this, as the sun makes gold glitter, so virtue makes manifest the man who possesses it. So the countenance of the saint will often alter, like Moses when he comes off the mountain. So often with the saints, their very countenance seems to radiate the grace of God. When the sun shines, as it were, upon them, you know, they illuminate those who are around them. And I think this is what we need. Again, with, you know, we've often talked about this, you know, what we don't need, you know, these special programs within the life of the church and, you know, more books. What we need are saints, you know, those who make Christ ever so concrete and present within the life of the church. You know, these are the most powerful of things. And I think our tendency, again, to intellectualize things or to turn the faith into a kind of activism and ignore the interior life has diminished the impact of the faith in the world. Number 31. As winds stir the deep, so more than all other things, bad temper disturbs the mind. So strong winds can not only cause, you know, ripples on the surface of water, but they can stir up the depths when they are very strong. And so a bad temper, anger, disturbs the mind. It agitates the mind and the heart. And this is why, you know, we are not to give ourselves over to it at all, and to suspend judgment, to leave judgment to God, even when somebody does something that is very concretely sinful in our own eyes or treats us in a certain way, that we don't sacrifice that peace within us for that. That the internal peace and stillness is worth far more, certainly, than our venting our anger or frustration about another. Because it's an interesting thing, venting, it offers, there's a kind of catharsis there, but it's not enduring. And in fact, it can feed upon itself. The more we vent, the more we become angry, you know, the clearer our thoughts become as to why we should hate or be angry with this person, or, you know, we have a greater clarity in our mind about what we would want to tell that person if we were to let loose on them fully. So, you know, it's interesting, psychology, even sort of Freud saw this, that catharsis, which often was thought to be something that would be healing and curative, actually didn't turn out to be so, because it doesn't necessarily address the underlying trauma, the wound of, you know, within the mind, in the heart. It might give vent to it, become a symptom of it, and relieve it momentarily, but not bring true healing. What he found is that, you know, that when there was a deep understanding there, when the internal narrative could be changed and altered and healed, that one finds different ways of coping with the trauma and the wounds that aren't so costly as some defenses are in our life. And but on a spiritual level, you know, what we turn to, or who we turn to in the face of those passions, brings us the most lasting healing, but can do what, you know, psychotherapy could never do. That there's a healing of the soul that takes place only through the spiritual life and through that relationship with God. True psychotherapy, the healing of the soul, is what we are after. And this is what modern psychology has moved away from, because they've turned it into the healing of the mind, healing of the emotions, rather than the whole self. I have a note here from Rachel. Actually, I had an experience of this. I had an experience where this person was paying a lot of attention to me, lingering uncomfortably for an introvert. This person would otherwise not have conversations with me. When I wondered what was different from other encounters, I realized that the holy oil, which smells of myrrh from the relics of Saint Demetrius, was in my little prayer rope pouch in my bag. Oops, I'm sorry. She writes, oops, that was private. Sorry about that, Rachel. You got to say private first before you write. Long paragraph. But I get what you're saying, that you know, we can have these uncomfortable experiences. And that's interesting, you know, to have upon oneself the relic of a saint can be a powerful thing. Although it's not typically something that is put forward, because we could potentially lose that relic to be carrying it on our body. But nonetheless, to have the relics of saints can be a great blessing in terms of protection, healing that they bring. David writes, they are finding so much in neuroplasticity that the fathers described ages ago. Once the pathways are established, it becomes a cycle. Lots of talk about rewiring the mind. I think fasting might actually help with rewiring, because you are not rewarding an undesired behavior. That's right. And, you know, they are seeing this more clearly. And they are seeing that psychotherapy often creates the chemical changes in the brain. So this it creates this rewiring that the medications do, because they're altering that brain chemistry. So the healing that's taking place through the therapy itself does the same thing that the medication does, but it takes a longer period of time. We have moved to the use of psychopharmacology, or focus upon it more, because I think of insurance companies. It's quicker if you go into your PCP and he hears you say, well, I've been pretty depressed, I could say I've been pretty depressed, but you know, if you'd say that to your PCP, he's going to suggest, well, you should probably go on an antidepressant. And because they're told to do that, that's part of the protocol. And of insurance companies, you know, so you're right. I think the fathers saw and experienced things on a far deeper level than we often do, even by these intensive studies that exist in our own day, you know, are confirming what they experienced on this very real level. And so it's not just theory, but it was something that was tested over the course of time, a reality that became known. And so something like fasting, Rebecca writes, literally rewires the brain, because the body starts to generate new neurons after 48 hours of fasting. Isn't that fascinating? So there is this physiological change that takes place. Now, we have to be careful with this. And the fasting does and can alter our mental state, and because of all these realities that people have mentioned here. But there has to be this conscious connection in our mind that is leading us into this relationship with Christ, for it to be transformative on a spiritual level. We aren't seeking simply to alter the mental state, in other words. And we aren't only seeking psychological healing. That might be a fruit, certainly, of this deepening intimacy with the Lord and through something like fasting, which is good. We don't need to see it as something bad. Nonetheless, we want to make sure we hold on to that relational element. Can you define autophagy for me? I just it's not clicking for me.
It'll be easier if I speak. It's basically the body takes dead cells or bad cells and it removes it. So one of the interesting things is some people like have stretch marks after birth and they right. have this autophagy and it gets rid of them, or cancer survivors have, or people with cancer at sometimes have had success. Obviously, I'm not a doctor, but they've right. reported that it has helped get residual cancer once wow. it's been. So yeah. it's just amazing that for I've done extended fast, not for the for mm-hmm. the spiritual reason,
mm-hmm.
but I have noticed that I have more clarity of mind.
Right.
After the pandemic, I had kind of like brain fog. And
yeah.
So I chalked it up to autophagy.
Yeah. Autophagy. Is that how you pronounce it? Okay. Very good. That's
I don't know. I spoke Spanish and Portuguese for 12 years. So I don't okay. know how to pronounce things well, but that's how people tell me.
You know, it's a curious thing. When I was growing up, you know, and as an athlete, you know, you read about weightlifting and all that kind of stuff too. And I remember reading in these magazines how these weightlifters and even these bodybuilders would fast a certain number of times a week for the effects that it has in terms of purifying the system as a whole. So isn't it interesting, you know, on all these levels, you know, within the world or in regards to mental or physical health, we are willing to look at these things. But sometimes when it comes to our relationship with God, we don't make that connection. And so we really have to be more and more explicit about this, I think, in our teaching about the spiritual life. Oh, my goodness. It's 8:45. Wow. I'm sorry, folks. Somebody has to put up their hand and shut me up. That went fast. That went really quick. So thank you very much. It was a great comments, great discussion tonight. Climacus is wonderful. One of the best. And it comes forward even in these little sayings. So I'm glad we have the opportunity to do it together. So won't we close as always with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you,
Father,
the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.